Well, good morning, Roosevelt. My name is Ramon. I am pastor of Preaching and Mission here at Roosevelt. In a moment, we are going to go back into the book of Judges. We've been working our way through that over the course of this summer. And this Sunday, we'll be in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. This is starting in verse 6. And we're actually going to be going almost all the way through to the middle of chapter 12. But we won't read all that. We're just only going to read the first couple verses, verses 6 to 18 of Judges chapter 10. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll be page 211 in the Bible that's in front of you. Please do grab that, since it's such a big chunk. I'm not going to put all the verses up on the screen, so if you want to follow along, you're going to need to have that with you. I invite James to come up to read our passage.
Judges 10, verse 6 through 18. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against, also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please, deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead."
Thank you, James. Let's pray together. Lord, as always, we need your help, and we are expecting, Lord, trusting, knowing that you will give it. It's your word. It's not my word. So I pray, Lord, that your word would be effective this morning. I pray that people are able to hear me clearly, Lord, and that I'm able to communicate clearly. And again, that you remove all the distractions, all the barriers, that you would help us to truly see you and know you today in a way that would transform us. Pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So back in 2010, a playoff game between the Buffalo Bills and the Steelers, it was a close game that went into overtime. And during that overtime, Steve Johnson, who is a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills, had an opportunity to win the game, right? There's something called a touchdown, for those of you who don't know football, right? That's how you win. That knows a few of you. And so he had opportunity to catch a touchdown in the end zone, right, and to win the game. But he dropped it, and the Buffalo Bills went on to lose the game. This happens in sports. People lose. They don't succeed in what they're doing. What's interesting with Steve Johnson, with this wide receiver, is what he tweeted out after the game. After the game, he blamed God for what happened. Here's what he tweeted, and this was in all caps and exclamation points all throughout this. He says, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. Thanks, though." And I'm wondering, that thanks, though, you realize, well, I think I maybe went too far. So he threw that in there. But, I mean, here's the thing. I mean, there are a lot of people who sort of laughed about that when this came out 6 years ago. But I would argue he just sort of put out there what a lot of us think about God. He was disappointed because he felt like God let him down. God with someone that he bargains with, right? I praise you 24/7. He bribes in some ways. Ultimately, what we're talking about is manipulation, isn't it? I did this stuff for you, God. You got to show up. You got to pay up. I do this, I should get this from you. I think this describes how we just approach life in general, isn't it? So much of our life is a way in which we view it, we view it as something we've got to manipulate. You've got to bargain. You've got to bribe. You've got to threaten in order to get what you think you should get. And when I'm talking about manipulating life, again, ultimately I think, and we see this with Steve Johnson, we're talking about manipulating God. However you think about life, however you believe in God or you don't believe in God, the reality is the ways a lot of us approach life, we recognize something. We recognize that life is full of uncertain, unsatisfying moments. And we are doing the best we can to get control of this being that we Christians call God, to get him to do what we want him to do. And so we look to God in many ways as an old vending machine, right? So you might imagine a vending machine that's kind of has a couple years on it. We put something in and we want to get something out. And if that doesn't happen, we'll shake it until we get what we want. In all these different ways, what we're noticing is ways in which we think by doing certain things and getting certain things, by manipulating in certain ways, God must reward us and bless us. Because we have expectations about how life should be. And we want life, we want God to make that life go in that way that we want to. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which we do this. Some of the most common ways is through what I call moral behavior. So look how good and nice and generous I am. Look how the fact that here I am. I'm here on Sunday morning listening to Vermont preach for I don't know how long he'll preach, but I'm here, right? I'm here. Look what I did. I'm generous. I'm good to my neighbors. I pay my taxes. I do all these different things. The hidden but not so hidden expectation is that the God should, in some way, in ways that we demonstrate, show up for us. Some of us, the ways we do it, we manipulate by just focusing on ourselves, by really trusting in ourselves. I know what you say, God. I know what you think you're saying, God, but I sort of know best. God, obviously, you're okay with the things that I'm doing. And I see this all the time as people make excuses for why they're not part of church community. Well, God's okay with it. Like, really, no, it's pretty clear God wants us. I mean, he talks about the Christians being part of a body, connected, being part of a family, right? You can't, there's no such thing as sort of being an orphan, right, when it comes to God's community. No, God's okay with it. He's all right with it. He told me he's all right with it, right? Again, it's ways in which we manipulate God. God, I feel this way, so you should be okay with it. I see this when people talk about sexuality in the Bible. Well, God's fine with what I think about this. I know the Bible's very clear about how we are to view sexuality under him. But no, God's okay with it. He should be okay with it. Again, all these different ways, we want to make sure life goes the way that we want it to go. We've decided we know where it wants to go, and we want God to get on board. This is a way in which we often view God. We want to manipulate him. And yet, the Bible tells us life doesn't work this way. It is flawed and ultimately leads us to dead ends. In some ways, to death itself. And what I hope you'll see this morning is that what God is calling us to is not to manipulate him, but to submit to him. Not to manipulate, but to submit. And this is different. This is very different from the way we naturally lean towards. We lean more naturally towards manipulation. And what I hope you'll see this morning is that God instead is saying, this is not the way. And that's a question, isn't it? Our natural direction is manipulation. The way God is saying is, will you submit? Will you submit to me instead of trying to manipulate me? That's a lot of what we want to unpack this morning. Let's get into that with that first sort of section of this passage. Again, we're going through the middle of chapter 12, but you heard James read Judges 10, verses 6 to 18, and let me just highlight a couple things here. This is really a setup to the main story that we'll be looking at this morning. What we see in that section is some things we've seen before, right? I mean, some of this is familiar. Those of you who've been here in the book of Judges the last couple weeks, I mean, you've seen some of this, right? The people leave God to serve other idols. The difference this time is it looks like they're going for the buffet treatment of idols, right? If you notice in verse 6, they mention the gods of 7 different nations, right? This is the buffet treatment of idolatry. Right, we're just going to get them all, right? Catch them all. That's what we're doing, right? Every idol we can get. And so because of the betrayal, again, God allows them to be conquered by the surrounding nations. And again, what happens? The people cry out to the Lord for help. But there's a difference this time. This time, God doesn't immediately send a judge. And a judge in the book of Judges is basically another name for a deliverer, a savior to save them. Usually that's what happens. They fall away. God, help us. And God helps them. But this time, God challenges them. I mean, God's trying to get them to go deeper here. He says in verses 14 and 11, and basically a summary is this, look, didn't I save you before? And yet you still fell away from me. So why don't you go to those idols you keep going to? Maybe they can save you. Maybe they can help you. And so what happens? Well, I mean, God's trying to confront their sin, and what happens is the people panic, and they go a step deeper into really what they need to go. Verses 15 to 16 of Judges 10, it says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. I think one of the things you notice here is that, obviously, the first time they cried out to God, that wasn't real repentance. I mean, that's why you see what we see here. They realize they got to go deeper. And it makes us begin to think about all these other times. Here now we're saying that they actually hadn't put away the idols. Now they're putting them away. They're seeking the Lord, but there's still more work to be done here. Because notice what it says there. Only please deliver us this day. This day. There's still manipulation here. Like, God, save us now. Right? See, look, just don't delay on this. Look, okay, we'll put away the idols, but deliver us this day. Don't wait on this. And this is why God is still frustrated with them. That's why it says he became impatient. The idea there, he's exasperated, he's frustrated, because again, that they're still not really repenting. And this points to something, isn't it? This, what I call it, one of the ways in which manipulate God, I think, is through what I'm gonna call insincere repentance. And this is just one of the biggest things we do. We say, God, I'm going to confess my sin, I'm going to turn in faith to you, but that's not really what's going on there. We're doing it. We're sorry we got caught. We're not really sorry to the Lord. You see the difference there. And the problem is God sees through that every single time. We say we repent, but we haven't really repented. What we want is for God to answer and to answer now. And that's manipulation. What we often want is for God to move faster. And to do it quicker and stronger and better. And so much of following the God, of submitting to the Lord, requires us to accept patience, to have self-control. So much of God is God saying, in my timing, not your timing. I mean, think about things God tells us about, for example, marriage and ways in which God wants us to have patience and self-control before we get married and even within marriage. All sorts of different ways we're called to listen to the Lord. But that's the people, they're beginning to understand some things, but they're not all the way there. They're still in this cycle of we need to manipulate God to get what we want, and we want it now. And that's what happens specifically with a group of people, the people of Gilead. Where they're located, they're the ones getting the brunt of attacks from a nation called the Ammonites. And so they say, we've got to do something right now. We want to be delivered right now. And so them, the leaders of Gilead, they begin to say, we need to help. We need someone to lead us. That's what happens at the end of chapter 10. And they look to a guy named Jephthah. Now, who is Jephthah? What should we say about him? We find his story in the beginning of chapter 11 of Judges. And here's a little bit of his background. We can read there that he basically starts off life as an outcast. He's the son of a relationship between his father and a prostitute. Eventually, I mean, this is readily puts him sort of outside of the main family. And eventually, his brothers kick him out. They don't want him to get an inheritance, and so they throw him out, so there's no challenge to that. So what does Jephthah do? Verse 3 of chapter 11. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So basically, he became a mob boss. I mean, that's what's happening here. He got kicked out. He's had a tough life so far, not the best background, but he gets sort of his own gang of people around him. And what happens from this point on is Jephthah, In some ways, he learns the same thing that the people of Gilead have been learning, which is, or at least the way of life they've adopted, which is, you've got to get ahead. I got to make sure nothing ever like that happens to me again. So I'm willing to bargain, to bribe, to threaten, to lie, to get what I want. I'm willing to manipulate to get the things that I want to get. And that's what happens here. The leaders of Gilead come to Jephthah. They want him to help them out. And they ask him in verse 6 of chapter 11 to be their leader. So be our leader so we can fight with the Ammonites. Now, the thing is, the word leader there, before at the end of chapter 10, it says we need someone to be our head. There's a change here. We want someone. They offer him to be the leader. That's different from being the head. The head is like he's like the president over everything. The offer to be a leader is like, it said, well, be our general, right? Be our general. Be our military leader for this battle. They're going a couple steps below and saying, can you do this? Be this for us. And Jephthah, well, he's not satisfied with that. He realized, I'm going to get more. I'm going to manipulate to get more. And so he blows them off. He says in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Basically, he's like, look, I don't live with you all anymore. I don't live in Gilead. You sat around when my brothers kicked me out, took me out of the inheritance, and now you're coming to me for help? That's not going to work. The elders of Gilead, they're worried. They realize, well, this is the only guy around who can maybe pull this off for us. And so they up the offer. So notice the change in the language. They say, okay, don't just be our leader. Now be our head. Be our head, he says in verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now it's all the power. All right, we'll give you everything. Just come. And this is what he's been looking for. That's the offer he wants. Verses 9 to 11. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, well, if you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them, the whole thing. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now notice the end there. I mean, looking at this, you begin to think, well, this is good. He's going, he's declaring this before God, before the Lord. This is all good, but that's actually not what's going on here. Again, this is more manipulation. Notice it says they did it at Mizpah. There's no shrine to God at Mizpah. Guess what's at Mizpah? At the end of chapter 10, we're told that the army is at Mizpah. That's why he did this. He is doing some type of religious ceremony for a religious people as a way of sort of confirming, look, I'm in charge. It's a way of motivating and building morale among the people. I mean, this is all, again, selfish manipulation. And because in all this, notice how different this is from the other stories in Judges. No one's asked God, okay, God, what do you want? No one. In all the other stories of Judges, what does it say? The Lord raises up the deliverer. In all the other stories, the Lord speaks and says, I'm calling you to lead the people. This is not what's happening here. In all the others, there's no prayer, there's no fasting, asking God, what leader do you want us to raise up? There's no seeking of the Lord here. Instead, the people don't have time for that. So they find, who's the toughest guy around here? That's Jephthah. Let's put him in charge. And God be the rubber stamp for us. God be the prop for us so we can do what we want to do. And again, this is a way we see God so much, don't we? I mean, think about how many decisions we make, how many actions we take without prayer, without actually seeing. What does the Bible actually say about this? No, we decide it, and then we backfill it. We backfill it with prayer or with select verses from the Bible to confirm what we've already decided we're going to do. Again, all ways in which we are manipulating God rather than submitting to God. That's all throughout the story. I mean, there's small examples of faith here and there in the story, and yet over and over it gets sort of covered over with them saying, well, we're going to do what we want to do, and we need to make sure God is on board with it. We will bribe, bargain, threaten, lie in order to get what we want to get. So we're going to jump ahead now to verse 29 of chapter 11, but what happens in the interim, verses 12 to 28, basically, Jephthah is negotiating with the Ammonite king, right? And there's sort of a back and forth. There's manipulation on both their ends, a little bit of truth shading, if we can put it that way. They don't tell the truth to each other as they negotiate back and forth on what's going to happen. But in the end, it all falls apart, and they get ready to go to war with each other. So then we read in verse 39, Jephthah going, raising up his army. And then notice the first part of verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. I mean, did you catch that? I mean, God has been noticeably quiet throughout all this. I mean, here's the people doing their own thing, every once in a while mentioning God to sort of validate what they're doing, but they're just going to do what they're going to do. And at this point, it looks like God is not involved with this at all. He's absent from this whole story. But what happens here? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. Why does this happen? It's because of the God that we have. That the God we're called to submit to is a God of grace. A God of grace. I mean, it's an amazing thing about this story. All the ways in which they're trying to manipulate God, get God to go in the direction that they want to go. All the ways in which they're trying to get control of things over and against God. And yet God shows grace towards them. Why does he do it? It's because grace is one of the big ways God draws us to himself. When God calls us to submit to him, he uses grace as a means for us to know him and to submit to him. That's what he leans forward in. He leans forward towards us with grace. I mean, think about this. Think about the authority figures that we have in our lives, the different authority figures that have power and control over our lives. So think of teachers, think of bosses, think of coaches, think of parents. Often, authority figures, when they want submission, What do we do? We lean in with fear and power, right? That's my first instinct. I have people under me, whether it's clients, whether it's workers, whether it's kids, whether it's athletes, whether it's students, whatever it is, whatever control you have, and one of our first things to do is to lean in with power, to get submission from those under us. And not every use of power is bad. I'm not saying that that's automatically bad. It's just, it's interesting. God could do the same thing for us. He could lean in towards us every single time with power. All the different ways in which we fail God and sin against God, what he could lean in towards us is with power. And yet, what God chooses to do for us over and over again, his dominant lean in towards us is grace. God's undeserved favor towards us. I mean, that's true just by the virtue of the fact that there's still human beings on this planet. The fact that we are still on this ball of dust revolving around another ball that's super, super hot and it doesn't spin out of control. The fact that that is there is the grace of God. It is God saying, I'm continuing to show towards you favor so that you might know me and submit to me. The fact that when God sent Jesus for the first time, he sent Jesus not as a judge, but first as a savior. God could have said, forget the savior part. I have enough here to judge you. And he does. God made everything. He's created us under him. We failed. Judgment. Yet God chooses first to show grace. In other words, when God calls us to submit to him, he's calling us to submit to him as a God of grace. And I'm going to argue the grace of God is all over your life if you're willing to see it. There is key events, key relationships that are full of the grace of God. There's past experiences. There may be even present experiences where God is showing you grace. In all this, what God does is we are trapped in this dark hole of manipulation and self-centeredness and selfishness. And the light God shines into the hole to draw us out is his grace. It's like he's just blinking it into the hole, trying to shine it over different parts of your life. And the question is if you're going to see it and realize, wait a second, there's something there, that's calling me to submit to him, but to submit to God showing unbelievable love and favor if we'll but follow him out. And that's what I argue is happening here. God showing unbelievable grace to a guy like Jephthah by giving him a spirit to lead the people. But the reality is, even though God shines the light in the hole, it is possible for us to still stay in the hole. And that's what happens with Jephthah. He's still self-centered, still manipulative. And that leads to him making a horrible, horrible mistake. Look at verse 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And what's going on here is, again, an obvious and ugly attempt to manipulate God. He's saying, look, if you give me victory, God, then I'm going to worship you in this big, spectacular way. I mean, he's treating God like the pagan idols around him, like the nations around him. That's the kind of stuff they would do. And so he's trying to do the same thing. God, I'm going to perform for you, and then you'll give me victory. I mean, this is manipulation in the form of religion, isn't it? Look, I'm going to be super religious. This is one of those common ways we Christians try to manipulate God. I mean, look, God, we expect God to approve us, to bless us because we've got good character, because we're doing good ministry, because we're accomplishing good things, because we've made these big promises to him. And we expect God to ignore the ways in which we are not following him and not listening to him. God, he's impressed by our religiousness. And that's what Jephthah thinks he can do here. What's crazy here is it's almost as if Jephthah didn't consider the possibility that maybe a person might come out of his house. Or, if we're going to, maybe a worse opinion here is that he didn't care if it was an animal or a person that came out. All he cared about is what? Here's what I want, a victory. I'm going to bargain and bribe and threaten and do whatever I can to get a victory. He didn't need to do that, but he felt, this is what I need to do. I'm going to make a deal with God, then God will give me what I want. And so what happens? What are the consequences? Well, in the beginning, it looks like Jephthah gets what he's looking for. Verse 32, Jephthah goes, fights the Ammonites, and it says the Lord gave them into his hand. I mean, it looks like things are working. He got his victory, but in reality, what's happening here is God's judging the Ammonites, because you have to understand, God holds all peoples responsible, not just the Israelites here, but all peoples responsible for not following him. So he's bringing judgment on them. He's showing grace still by giving them at least this victory. But this has nothing to do with the vow, and Jephthah still ends up suffering the huge consequences for making this vow before the Lord. Verses 34 to 35. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Jephthah comes home, and it's his daughter, his only child, that comes out to greet him. And he's shocked. Obviously, we don't know what Jephthah was expecting was going to come out of his house when he first got there. He didn't think it was going to be his daughter, his only child, that was going to come out. And yet, unfortunately, I mean, this is what happens when we live sort of this life of manipulation. You become more self-centered. I mean, notice, he blames his daughter for this. He says, verse 35, "You have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." I mean, I think the trouble is really going to come more to his daughter rather than to him, but he's still focused really on himself. I mean, he's blaming his daughter when it's really his own fault. And what's even sadder in this is Jephthah did not have to follow through on this. I mean, first of all, the Old Testament law, I mean, is extremely clear. Like, human sacrifice, no good. Like, don't do it. Don't even think about doing it, right? The Old Testament law also says, and if you make a vow that you can't keep, for whatever reason, there's a way out of it. You can give a sacrifice of money. You can give a monetary offering instead of following through on whatever that vow is. That's what the Old Testament law said. But unfortunately, I mean, Jephthah does not read his Bible. He doesn't know this. Isn't aware of this. Doesn't know about God. Doesn't know the law of God. And so we're told after 2 months of mourning with her friends, verse 39, his daughter returned to her father, who did with her according to this vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So what's the end result here? He's nothing. He's no children to carry on his line. He's not remembered in our Bible as this great leader and deliverer. Instead, one of the most dominant things we know about Jephthah is that he sacrificed his own daughter. because of a foolish vow that he made that he didn't have to make and that he could have gotten out of. The story of Jephthah ends in the first part of chapter 12, and first 7 verses of chapter 12, and there's just more violence in his life. It's like things just go worse from here. The Ephraimites, they're a nearby Israelite tribe, they come and they're upset that Jephthah didn't include them in the fight with the Ammonites. Everyone likes to have a big victory. They want to be in on that. And so they actually threaten him. And Jephthah, well, he responds with patience and wisdom. And, well, no, of course not. that's not the story here. No patience, no wisdom from Jephthah. Instead, he tries to manipulate himself out of that situation again and then ultimately decides just to slaughter them. And we're told at the end verses 6 and 7, that he kills 42,000 of his own countrymen, almost wiping out this tribe. So look at all this. In the end, this is the end. The story ends here with the story of Jephthah, but I want you to notice how different this is. And this is kind of a turning point in the book of Judges. There's usually at the end of a judge delivering the people, it says, and the land had rest for X number of years. That doesn't happen here. You notice that. I mean, this is how bad things have gotten. What this ends with is there's still no rest in the land. In other words, there's still unrest, still lack of peace. Notice Jephthah achieves a victory over the Ammonites, but there's no sort of idea that the Ammonites are totally out of the picture, right? And instead, what you're left is with sort of the fact that Israel is more divided than ever. They're willing to kill each other over just feeling slighted about not being included in a battle. I mean, in all this, I mean, we're seeing, again, no peace, no rest, division, all of it coming out of an approach to life that says, I need to manipulate. I need to do these things to get what I want. And in the end, what God is saying is I'm not someone to be manipulated. And if God was a God to be manipulated, he wouldn't be God anymore. If God would jump and dance whenever you want him to do, then that's, what kind of God is that? I mean, that's nothing. I mean, your Legos will do that. Your video games will do that. Your smartphone will jump and dance and do the things that you want it to do. That is not God. God is not a God to be manipulated. And yet, the temptation for us over and over is to treat God like the world around us, like it's something that we have to bargain and bribe and threaten and lie. We've got to cover up in order to get what we want to get to do what we want to do. God is not someone who's to be worshipped just so we can get stuff from him. God is not someone to be bargained with in exchange for us raising good kids and paying our taxes and doing good ministry and being nice to our neighbors. That's not God. God is not a God who we put these things in front of him so that he can be like the genie, Aladdin's genie, who will give us whatever we want, whenever we want. And that shows up especially here in this story, doesn't it? And that's what we saw. I mean, God brings victory to them, but there's not more beyond that. I mean, God shows grace, and it could have been much more than that. Instead, they suffer huge consequences because they pick manipulation. They pick all these other ways, self-centered ways, rather than the ways in which God was trying to draw them into. It's not about manipulating God. It's about submitting to God. And submitting to God, let's just recognize, is not easy. Even in saying that, I mean, we can know it. Okay, it's God, I should submit to him. And yet, from the very beginning, in Genesis 3, from the very beginning, the oldest lie that mankind has bought into is that you can't trust God. He doesn't know what he's doing. You got to trust yourself. You got to depend on yourself. You got to rely on yourself. The Bible's telling us the way out of this is not by us getting what we want, what we think we want. The Bible says, the way out of this is by God giving us what we need. What we want is all these other things. What we need is one thing. It's God himself. That is what we need. And when God gives us himself, what does he give us? He gives us a God of grace. That's what he's giving us. That's the light that God is shining around him, saying, this is what should draw you if you but see it and know it. I'm a God of grace. Submit to me as a God of grace. I mean, you saw it in that passage, didn't you? I mean, God, over and over, shining the light of his grace, trying to draw them out of the mess they're in. See, the call to submit to God is really a call to submit to grace. I want to read this from James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Notice what James writes here. James chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God gives grace, but he doesn't give grace to those who are proud, those who think, I know what's best, and I can do what's best, and I can get away with what I'm doing and what I think is best. He gives grace to the humble. To be humble is to submit to God, isn't it? To submit to his grace. And yet again, I think this is the struggle too. I can say we got to submit to God, we got to submit to a God of grace, but oftentimes we don't believe that God is a God of grace. We think he's gonna do other things. He's gonna take some things away from us. He's gonna change my life in a way that I'm not sure about. And when that happens, when we don't submit to God, when we submit to God, the God of grace, what happens is this is why you don't confess sin in the way that you should. And when you don't do that, when you stop confessing sin openly, honestly, in the way that you should, then you end up not trusting God in the way that you should. And when you don't end up trusting God in the way that it should, then you end up misunderstanding and misinterpreting God. And this is why some of us get frustrated and upset and unsure about what God is doing. It begins all the way back by saying, I can't trust God, and the reason you can't trust God is because you haven't been in this habit of openly confessing your life to God. That's how you build trust, isn't it? I mean, you can't be open with someone if you're unwilling to really show what's in your life in all the ways that you've got to. And so when you don't confess, you don't trust, when you don't trust, you misunderstand, you misinterpret what God is doing, and that ends up with you being in a place where you have far less of all that God wants to give to you. All that is good and right, all that is forever, all that lasts forever. Yet, again, this God of grace, if you'll see it, no matter the spot that you're in your life, God acts in grace to help you find him. No matter where you're at every point in your life, God is trying to show you, look, it's not about manipulating, it's about submitting. Submitting to me as the God of grace. If you're someone here and you don't believe in God yet, that's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like a trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. If you're here, you don't believe in God. You're not sure about God. What God is saying is, look, I have sent Jesus to shine the light of the grace of God in him. And it abounds for many. If you've been living this life, grace meets you at the spot where you think you will never find God. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with sin and weakness. Go to the next slide. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you're in a spot of weakness and uncertainty about your life. You're struggling with your sin and you think you got to keep living your life in the way that you got to. God says there, right there is especially where you can find me. Right there is the road to find me. I have laid, that is the special highway. This is not a side street. You don't have to walk there. This is a direct route to God. Say, God, I need grace. I want to submit to your grace. And God said, I'm already there. I'm already there. I know what you're going through. And I'm already there in Jesus. Or maybe you're in the spot in your life where you need more hope. This is 1 Peter 5:10. If you go to the next slide. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of what? Of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Maybe some of you are like Jephthah, you feel like an outcast. You feel depressed, cynical, sarcastic about life. You feel you're suffering in whatever way you're suffering, and you feel you've got to approach things in a certain way and do it in a certain way. And God is saying, this is the way I lean in towards you, as a God of not just a little bit of grace, not just a 50% diluted version of grace. This is a God of all grace, who, yes, we may have to suffer through this life. You will have to suffer through this life. What are we kidding? You will have to suffer through this life. Yet the God of grace reaches you there and says, don't feel you need to approach life this way. Submit to me. And instead find, well, what does it say there? Restoration, confirmation, strength. Be established. Again, remember this from James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit to the grace. Submit to the grace. There is more than enough there for you. It's all we ever could want or need. Submit to the grace. Submit to his grace. And know that you have a God who is bigger and better and stronger and wiser and more lovely and more beautiful than you can ever imagine, that you could ever make for yourself. This God is bigger and better, if we'll but submit to him in his grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, Lord, and for what you're doing. And Lord, again, I just recognize so many ways in which it's easy for me to look at my life and think this is the way it needs to go, and to do whatever possible to make sure it goes that way. To use my religion that way, Lord God, to use even the times when I repent that way. To use all sorts of different ways, Lord, in which we are treating you as something less than who you actually are. Lord God, you are the God of all, and just automatically that means we should submit to you. But Lord, you're a God who's abundant in grace. Lord, you're a God who, the story of the Bible says, started first with grace towards us. Lord, the story of the Bible could have been told very differently. It could have been the story of Jesus coming to judge and conquer and condemn the entire world, and yet God comes first, Jesus comes first to save. Thank you for that one, and I pray that understanding of who you are as a God of grace would begin to shine more brightly in our lives. I pray for every single person here that they might examine their lives and see where you are showing them grace, Lord, where they don't believe in you, where they are struggling with sin or weakness, where they are struggling to have hope, Lord, and everything in between, Lord God, wherever you're at, wherever we are at, Lord, you call us out of ways where we tend to choose and instead are calling us to find you in your grace. And Lord, thank you that you fulfill so much for us when we submit to you in this way. Lord, I pray. I pray for us as a people, Lord. We really need it. Lord, there's a lot happening in this church, a lot happening in our world. More than ever, we need to come around the same God. Not the personal gods we've set up. We need to come around the same God, the God of the Bible, the Lord God, who's come to us in Jesus, and who extends grace to all who will humble themselves. May we be, Lord, that type of people, Lord, and may you bless us because we have submitted to you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.